Well, if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, you can turn to Hosea chapter 3, Hosea chapter 3. And as always, we have some Bibles kind of scattered around the pews if you need a Bible, or you can always pull one up on your phone. Hosea chapter 3. Now, if you ask the average person in the West or in the United States more specifically why they don't believe in God, or why they don't believe in Jesus, or why they don't believe the Bible, my guess is that some would say it's because they believe science has disproven Christianity. There's no need for God anymore because science. They find Christianity to be intellectually lacking. It's intellectually lacking for some. But my guess is that if you could somehow prove Christianity to be true scientifically, if you could prove it to be true factually and intellectually, many people would still remain unconvinced because ultimately they don't find Christianity to be compelling. They don't find it to be compelling. The bigger issue, I believe, for unbelief is not primarily that people find Christianity to be lacking intellectually, it's because they find Christianity to be not good and not beautiful. They don't believe it's true because a lot of people don't want it to be true because they view it as opposite of good, bad. They see it as opposite of loving, hateful. I know many claim that they reject Christianity because of their heads, but I actually believe more people reject Christianity because of their hearts. They find the world's depiction of love to be more beautiful, more satisfying, more exhilarating than the law-making, sin-punishing God that they assume is revealed in the Bible. And certainly God does make laws and he does punish sin, but there is so much more to God than that. Ironically, the world loves to talk about love. The world loves to sing about love, write about love, watch movies about love. The world is obsessed with love. The world loves love. Love is love, right? But in reality, the world has only ever seen and tasted a cheap knockoff of love. They've never encountered true love because they have never encountered the God who is love. So brothers and sisters, this morning I want to allow God's word to refresh our souls. To refresh our souls once again with a glimpse of true love and with a glimpse of our God who is love. So my prayer for you is not just that you would know God's love in your head, but that you would experience his love in your heart yet once again, that you'd experience it yet afresh, or perhaps for some of you for the very first time. So before we dive into Hosea 3, again, because the Old Testament, and specifically the Minor Prophets, are often kind of uncharted territory for many of us. I just want to remind you again kind of where we are in the book of Hosea. What's going on in the book of Hosea? So Hosea was a prophet to the northern kingdom, Israel, right? So a couple hundred years before Hosea, all 12 tribes of Israel were united under King David. It was united under his son Solomon. But after Solomon, the kingdom of Israel was divided. There was Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. The south, Judah, had some good kings. They lasted a little bit longer than the northern kingdom, but the northern kingdom, Israel, only had bad kings. Bad king upon bad king that led the people astray, that led them into worship and worshiping idols and idolatry and led them away from God. And so the northern kingdom was very quickly facing imminent judgment and imminent destruction. And so God would send prophets, and Hosea specifically was a prophet to Israel in the north. God sent Hosea to be a prophet to the north to preach against Israel's idolatry, to call them back to repentance, to call them back into a faithful relationship with God. And God also sent Hosea to proclaim that judgment was coming, to proclaim that time was running out and that God's judgment would come if they continued in sin. And God also sent Hosea to preach a message of salvation, of mercy and grace and faithful love, that God's love could not be thwarted. I think far too often we think, prophets means that like a prophet tells the future. They tell the future. That's all prophecy. No, no, no. Prophets were proclaimers. They were preachers. They were preachers of sin and judgment. They were preachers of grace and salvation and a hope to come. And yes, often that hope was in the future, but they were proclaiming on God's behalf. And so Hosea not only was sent to preach a message of God's love, he was sent to preach God's message of saving love, but God, interestingly, decided that words were not enough for Hosea. And so he called Hosea to live this message out in real life. You see, Israel's relationship to God was like a marriage, and Israel had been an unfaithful bride. And so God told Hosea to take a wife who would be unfaithful. And he commanded Hosea to keep loving her, to keep pursuing her in order to demonstrate, to be a picture, to be a living example of God's faithful love to his unfaithful people. And so if you understand that, you understand the gist of the book of Hosea. God is like a faithful husband who loves his unfaithful bride. And that's us. Far too often, that is us. Now, trying to explain this divine love is nearly an impossible task because God's love is inexhaustible and it's also inexplicable. God's love cannot be fully explained, and yet we will try this morning to explain that which can never be fully explained. And so if you're following along, I want to give you an outline here for Hosea chapter 3. I want you to see four pictures of God's love for the unlovable. Four pictures of God's love for the unlovable. For the unlovable. I'll give them to you ahead of time. God's sovereign love, sacrificial love, it's a sanctifying love, and a steadfast love. It's sovereign, it's sacrificial, it's sanctifying, and it is steadfast. So, the first picture is that it's a sovereign love. Now, let me actually read the whole chapter. It's a short chapter, 5 verses. I want to read the whole chapter for us as we begin. Hosea chapter 3. The word of God says, "And the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. And I said to her, 'You must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. For the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king. And they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days." This is a short but profound and weighty passage. And here we start off in verse 1 with this picture of God's sovereign love. In verse 1, we see a picture of God's sovereign love. By sovereign love, I simply mean this: God's unconditional love. It's not conditioned in anything in you or in the people of God. God's love is fully found in himself. The reasons for his love are found in himself. Another way to say sovereign love is an electing love, a choosing love. Again, verse 1 says, "And the Lord said to me," this is Hosea speaking, "and the Lord said to me, 'Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Why? Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel.'" Why is Hosea to go and love her again? Because the Lord loves the children of Israel. If you remember in Hosea 1, chapter 1, God tells Hosea, go and marry this woman named Gomer, who is unfaithful, who is promiscuous, who already was or already had the heart of an adulteress. I think likely she was already already an immoral woman. And God said to Hosea, go and choose that woman. Go and marry that woman. Go and love her and take her to be your wife. And then it says that she would go on to be unfaithful. Hosea chapter 2 talks through this picture from God's perspective of Israel. But we understand Gomer, his wife, was unfaithful. And now in chapter 3, God comes back to Hosea and says, she's left you. She has gone and been unfaithful. She's abandoned the marriage. She's humiliated you publicly. But go again. Go again and love this woman. Love this woman who is loved by another man and is, not was, is an adulteress. Shocking. Uncomfortable. Provocative. Maybe angering. In a church this size, I'm sure there are some in this room who have experienced the pain of betrayal even in this way. The pain of unfaithfulness, of a broken covenant, of broken promises. And to hear God say this to Hosea, you think, that's an impossible ask. This is an unreasonable request. This is an unreasonable command. And God tells Hosea, no, you go and do this. Why? Even as a picture of the Lord who loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods, though they love the cakes of raisins. Now, just a note on those cakes of raisins. Culturally, that sounds weird to us. We don't get it. Maybe you don't like raisins. You think, cakes of raisins? I don't get it. It seems that was a delicacy that could be used in okay ways. David would even give out cakes of raisins when he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. But it would come to take on a spiritual meaning. It was used in pagan worship. It was used in idolatrous worship. That they would eat these cakes of raisins in connection to sexually immoral, adulterous, idolatrous practices. Again, the people of Israel, they were tempted to worship Baal. Baal was the fertility god. He was the god who produced crops. He was the god who would give rain for your crops. He was the god who gave you children in your womb. And one of the ways they would worship Baal was by being immoral with essentially prostitutes of Baal. If you go and do these things with these prostitutes of Baal, these priestesses and so on and so forth, then Baal would bless you. And these raisin cakes were tied up with this kind of worship. And so the children of Israel, they turned to other gods. They loved cakes of raisins. God had done everything for his people. He'd given them everything they needed. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt. He brought them into a good land. They didn't have to plant vineyards and build cities. God brought them into a place that was occupied, a place that was already cultivated. God chased out the sinful peoples before them and said, Israel, here, it's all yours. God provided everything they needed, and yet Israel turned away. And so he says, go. Go love that adulterous wife because I still love Israel. I have not given up. Israel does not deserve my love. Israel did not earn my love to start. It does not deserve my love now, and yet I still love them. And so, Hosea, go. Go again. I want to pause here and ask a question. It's such a simple question that I think we perhaps don't ask it often enough. Why does God love Israel? I hope you understand, it'll be a short jump from that to then why does God love you? Why does God love me? It's a short jump from one to the other. But first, let me ask the question, why did God love Israel? Why did God love Israel and make them his special possession, his chosen people? Why did God do that? Have you ever wondered that? I want you to keep a finger in the book of Hosea here and turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard me say that phrase often, one of my favorite passages, but this is truly one of my favorites, Deuteronomy 7, the fifth book of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 7, verses 6 to 8. God had led Israel out of Egypt. God is speaking to the people through Moses before they go into the promised land. And in Deuteronomy 7, God tells us why he loves Israel. He tells us why he chose Israel. And this is fascinating. This is shocking. This is a little confusing. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you. He has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Let me pause there. This is saying everybody on earth belongs to God. Everything belongs to God. God made everything. And yet, Israel, why are you his special treasured possession? Why did he choose you, Israel? Verse 7. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. He says, Israel, it's not because you were the greatest nation. You weren't the largest people. You weren't the most in number. And you can kind of extrapolate that to say, it's not because, Israel, you were more righteous. It's not because you were more moral. It's not because you were more obedient. It's not because you had more potential. I mean, clearly, the history of Israel has borne out that they would be an unfaithful people. Like, you know, if you're somebody who invests in the stock market, you know, Israel's like the one that's going bankrupt, and you do not want to put money into that one. God looked out and said, no, it's not because Israel's more in number, not because they're more righteous, not because of anything in them. Verse 8, but it is because the Lord loves you. There's a lot of words in those three verses, but let me boil this down. He says, Israel, God chose you and set his love on you because he loves you. Do you follow me? Let me read it again. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you. Why did the Lord love you? Why did the Lord choose you? Why did the Lord set his love on you? It's because he loves you. Again, to boil it down, the Lord loves you because he loves you. Now, if you think, well, Tranway, you stopped halfway through that verse, though. Verse 8 goes on, and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, the promise he made to the fathers, namely, specifically, first Abraham, right? He chose Abraham and made a promise to Abraham. Well, why did you choose Abraham then? Was Abraham more righteous? Was he more godly? I mean, you remember all the ways that he lied about his wife. He lied in different ways to save his own skin. He was not righteous. In fact, if you keep a finger here in Deuteronomy, just turn one book over to Joshua 24. I think this is just so fascinating because we skip over these things. We miss these things so quickly. Joshua 24, the last chapter of the book of Joshua, just one book over from Deuteronomy. Joshua 24, verse 2 and 3. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham, and of Nahor, and they served other gods. They served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. Abraham was an idolater. Did you know that? Abraham wasn't out there seeking God. God, show yourself to me. God, reveal yourself. God, would you set your love upon me? Abraham was doing nothing of the sort. Abraham was, in fact, worshiping other gods. He was an idolater, and God said, I'm going to love you. I'm going to choose you. Not because of your goodness, not because of your righteousness, not because of your wisdom. I'm going to choose you because I choose you. The same reason he chose Abraham is the same reason why he chose Israel. He says to Israel, I love you because I love you. Nothing in you, Israel. It's all in God, and he loves us the same way. Believer, God loves you because he loves you. That might sound confusing at first. It sounds circular at first. But that is the most precious truth in the world. Imagine with me for a moment if God had said to Israel, I chose you because you're obedient. Well, one, then Israel has earned it, and who gets the glory? Israel. But two, if Israel earned it by their obedience, they could also lose it by their disobedience. If God loves you because of something in you, you get credit, but you're also on the hook. If you can earn God's love, then you can lose God's love. And God says, no, 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 no. I do not love you because of anything in you. I love you because of what's in me. I love you because I am love. And because I love you, because I love you, because I love you, you didn't earn it. You cannot lose it. Do you understand that? Because some of you think, if I mess up one more time, God's going to say, that's enough. Forget it. I changed my mind. Friend, if you're a child of God, he says, I love you because I love you. Nothing in you made me choose you. Nothing in you can make me unchoose you. It is humbling to the dust because why me? I've got nothing to offer before God. There's nothing I can say, God, choose me, please, because I've got nothing on my resume. I just have debts. I just have problems. I just have issues. That's all I've got. I've got negative reasons why he should never love me, and yet God says, you're mine. That is so humbling because we have nothing to argue for. We have nothing to present before God. It's humbling to the dust, and yet so, so securing. It is so, so strong to know that God will not leave you nor forsake you because he himself loves you because he loves you. That is how he loves Israel. Why does God love Israel? There's no answer. It's inexplicable. Why does God love you? We can never find a reason in ourselves. And yet this is the strongest and most profound love there is. So back to Hosea chapter 3. Go and love a woman who is loved by another. Go and love a woman who is an adulteress. Go and love a woman who's unlovable. Go and love a woman who has nothing in her to commend her to you, Hosea, because I have loved Israel like that. And today I tell you on this side of the cross, God has loved you like that through the cross in Christ. That first picture of God's love, it's a sovereign love. It's an unconditional love. It's an electing love, and therefore it's an unlosable love. You did not earn his love with your goodness. You cannot lose this love with your badness. Praise God. The second picture of God's love, it is a sacrificial love. It is a sacrificial love. Back to Hosea chapter 3. So verse 1, God is speaking to Hosea. Go and love her. In verse 2, now Hosea says, this is what I did. This is how Hosea responds. Chapter 3, verse 2, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. Apparently, Gomer, his wife, had run off in promiscuity thinking that she had found freedom, but instead she ended up enslaved. She thought she had found freedom from the confines of this oppressive marriage to this prophet of God. So she ran off and she found herself ensnared. She found herself enslaved. She found herself enslaved by the very things that she thought would set her free. So Hosea goes and finds out where she's being held. Goes and finds out perhaps she was being auctioned off, sold from one slave owner to another. We don't know the details of it, but he had to buy her. He had to buy her back. He had to buy his own bride. Now, there's a passage in Exodus 21 where It would seem that the price for a slave is 30 shekels of silver. 30 shekels of silver. He bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. A homer is about 220 liters. That's actually quite a bit. A lethek of barley is about half a homer. So he buys her back with half the price in silver, and he makes up the difference with barley. Now, for some of us, that makes no sense. We don't know what's going on here. We don't know what a homer is. We don't know what a lethek is, certainly. What in the world? Silver? I don't know. I've got a silver credit card. That's all I really know. It doesn't make any sense to me. We don't want to read too much into this, but it's interesting he does not have 30 pieces of silver to buy her. It would seem that Hosea was too poor to pay the actual price, and he had to scrape and scrounge. He had to scrape and scrounge every last penny he had, every last grain of barley he had, and said, "Is this enough? I'm getting my wife back. I don't have all the money, but I will give you whatever it costs to get her back." As a poor prophet of God, half the silver, and he just says, "I got some barley. Will you take it?" You see, sacrificial love is costly. It's costly, isn't it? He could not pay the full price on his own, but he paid what he had to. He paid it all. He bankrupted himself, as it were, to buy her back. The word, "I bought her for 15 shekels of silver," you could actually translate that as he bargained or he haggled. He had to negotiate a price for his own wife back. And as he bought her back, she could have rightly just been his slave. Again, reminiscent of the prodigal son. Remember the prodigal son? He comes back, "Father, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants." She's not worthy to be his wife. She has been bought back as a slave, but Hosea buys her out of slavery, buys her freedom, and then brings her back into his home as his bride once again. Now, I hope you see very clearly how the cost of love for Hosea gives us just a faint shadow of the cost of love for God our Father. Hosea may have been poor, but he gave all he had to give to get his bride back. Our God is rich. Our God is infinitely rich. Limitless, infinite resources. He did not buy his people back from slavery to sin. He did not save us from our enslavement to sin with gold or silver. He didn't send angels. The God who has infinite wealth gave everything. He gave his son, his only son, his son whom he loves. He gave himself to free us. He sent Christ not just to proclaim, "You're free." He sent Christ not just to suffer a little. He sent Christ to go to the cross all the way to the point of death, even experiencing the very wrath that we deserve, which would have taken us an eternity to pay for. Christ suffered it in 3 hours on the cross to buy us back. This love is sovereign. This love is sacrificial. It is costly. Now, let me ask you a question here. Because I think about Hosea. How hurt must he have been to love an unfaithful wife in the first place, and then to have to buy her back after having been left, after having his heart broken, after being humiliated by his bride? Do you think he was hurt? Yes. I think so. We live in a time, don't we, where people like to talk about church hurt. You heard that term? And many of us have been hurt in churches. Many of us have been hurt in previous churches. Many of us have been hurt in this church. If you've been here any length of time, at some point, I will probably end up being somebody that hurts you, and I'm sorry in advance. we all experience hurt. And sometimes, what's our response to being hurt? We pull away. We pull away. We back up. We get cold. No, no, everything's fine. Everything's fine. I don't like him. I don't like her. You don't know what she did to me. You don't know what he said about me. Do you think God has been hurt by the church? Do you think God has been hurt by our unfaithfulness? And yet God does not withdraw. God does not pull back. God does not say, well, I'll wait till you learn your lesson. God draws near. God pursues. God sacrificially saves us and cleanses us. And my question to you is, you have been loved like this. Do you believe it? You've been loved by a God who, I want to be careful here, because God, to say God has been hurt by the church, there's some theological things here that I want to be careful of. God is not like us, okay? Where we can hurt God in some way that he's just wounded and moping around. No, he's not like us, but there is a real sense in which God weeps over his people through the eyes of Jesus when we're unfaithful. There is a sense. There is a sense in which we have hurt God, and yet he loves us. He draws near to us. You have been loved like this. Do you believe it? You have been loved like this. Do you love like this? Will you love like this? If you know you've been loved like this by God Almighty, it begins to soften and thaw out your heart to be able to love others like this. To love those who have hurt you, to repent of bitterness, and to forgive because you have been forgiven of so much. Sacrificial love is costly. A third picture, it's a sanctifying love. It's a sanctifying love. Look at verses 3 and 4, Hosea chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And I said to her, you must dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man, so will I also be to you. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Now verse 3 is Hosea speaking to Gomer. Verse 4 is then God's explanation. The parallel. This is what Hosea is doing. This is what God has done. And you see here, it's a sanctifying love. What do I mean by that? It's a love that cleanses. It's a love that cleanses. It's a love that disciplines. You must, not you may. I said to her, you must. You shall dwell as mine for many days. You shall not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. Now that last line there, so will I also be to you, is a little bit tricky to translate. There's some debate about the best way to understand what he is saying there. Some think that means that he took Gomer back and said, you must not go and be promiscuous anymore, and I will be faithful to you. You must be faithful to me. I will be faithful to you. And they are right back together like they're married from day one. Others see that to mean, no. Hosea is telling her, you must never have any more sexual relations outside the marriage and even in marriage. And so will I also be to you. I will also remain chaste for the rest of my life. Some think it could mean that. I think a better way to understand this, you must dwell as mine for how long? Many days. Not forever, but for many days. There's a period of time. You must not play the whore or belong to another man. And it's not saying after that period, go and do those things. But it's saying during this many days period, we're not going to be in the fullness of a married relationship yet. And that last phrase, so will I also be to you, could be translated, and then I shall be yours. There's a sequential kind of nature to this. For many days you shall not do these things, and then I shall be yours. In other words, he went and bought Gomer back from the slave market, so to speak, and said, there's a period of cleansing. Not because he was cold towards her, not because he didn't love her, not because he was being harsh, but there was a necessary period of cleansing. There was a necessary period of discipline, so to speak. But he said, and then I shall be yours. And it matches verse 4. Verse 4 says, for the children of Israel shall dwell, again, many days. You see that? The children of Israel shall dwell many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. Now, a king is not a bad thing. A king or a prince is not a bad thing. Sacrifices, if it's made to God, is not a bad thing. But pillar, that word pillar, probably refers to stone pillars they would use in idolatry. Ephod or household gods. Ephods, those were things that priests would wear, but sometimes they could also take on a meaning of idolatry as well, and household gods certainly. So in other words, the children of Israel shall dwell many days without these idolatrous things, but even without king or the priesthood. No temple, no king. There's going to be a period of time, many days, that Israel will be without these things. When did that happen? When Israel was exiled. They were kicked out of their land. They were defeated by Assyria, taken captive, and there'd be no king. There'd be no sacrifice. There'd be no priesthood. There was a period of, as it were, discipline. This is the word exile. They were banished from their land for a period of time. See, God's love is sanctifying. It's not permissive and licentious. You see, some people think, oh, God is love. Man, those first 2 points, God is love, amen and amen, so I can do whatever I want. When God calls us to come to him, he calls us to set aside our sin. He calls us to leave the chains that he has unlocked. He has called us to leave the prisons that he has opened the door of. We're not meant to stay in there. It's not that we earn our righteousness. It's not that we earn his love by turning away from sin, but it's that when you experience his love, you will turn from sin. You'll leave that sin. You'll leave the other lovers, so to speak. God's love is a sanctifying love. It's not permissive, but it's not harsh and punitive. It is sanctifying. He intends to cleanse his bride. He intends to wash her clean. Ephesians 5 says that Jesus washes the bride with the water of the word so that she would be without spot or blemish. God longs to wash his church. We ought to take our sins seriously and to turn away from sin. Not because we have to, but because we have such a good God, such a good Savior, such a good shepherd. We, as the bride of Christ, have such a good groom. Why would we forsake him? So his love is sovereign. It is sacrificial. It is sanctifying. And lastly, it is steadfast. It's a steadfast love. Look at verse 5. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness in the latter days. God's love is a steadfast love. In other words, it's a faithful love. It's an unbreakable love. It's an inexhaustible love. It will not end. You cannot get beyond God's love. It is so wide, you can't get around his love. It is so deep, you cannot get under his love. God's love is infinite. It is inexhaustible. It does not end. It is steadfast. God's love is faithful. He is a God who keeps his promises. And so he says afterward, after those many days that Israel will be judged, Israel will be disciplined in exile, afterward, the children shall return, they shall repent, and they shall seek the Lord their God, and they will seek David their king. Now, what's so fascinating here, remember, this is the northern kingdom, Israel. They rejected the kings in the south. They rejected the line of David. They had their own kings that didn't come from the line of David and Solomon. And he says, one day you'll return to the Lord, you'll seek the Lord, and you'll even seek David their king. And it doesn't mean that they're going to go and seek like the tomb of David. David had died. But they would seek the son of David. They would seek the Messiah. They would seek the king who was to come. God would one day reunite Israel in the north, Judah in the south. I mean, this would be shocking. This would be like someone saying to America, there is coming a day when you will seek the British monarchy once again. You know? You'll be back. No, never mind. Forget it. Anyway. Sorry. This would have been shocking. No, we won't. We don't want David our king. He says, no, one day you will seek the Lord and you'll seek the Messiah. And this Messiah is coming. He is the righteous one. He is the branch that was prophesied. He is the son of Eve that was prophesied. He is the one who will make all things right. He is the sacrificial lamb. He is the king. He is the prophet who is to come. He is the true high priest who will wash you clean. And it says, and they will come. They will come in fear to the Lord. Now, sometimes we think fear is a bad thing, but it says they will come in fear to the Lord and to his goodness. They will come trembling in fear because of how good he is. Yes, our God is holy. He is not to be trifled with. He will judge the wicked. He will judge sin. He has judged our sin. For those who know Christ, he has judged our sin on the cross already. God is not a permissive God who just winks at sin. He will deal with sin. But we come to him in fear and to his goodness. We see his goodness in the latter days. There's a lot to unpack here, and we don't have time for it. But I want to just say to you here, when he says Israel's going to be without king, without prince, without sacrifice or ephod, this is talking about the exile, that Israel would be kicked out of their land for a period, and it happened in history. But he says, afterward they shall return and seek. Afterward, there will be a time that God will gather the people of Israel back to himself. He will even put them in their own land. The Old Testament prophesies about a future time when Israel will be brought back to their land and they will have the Messiah reigning over them as their king. Is that what's happening right now in the Middle East? The answer is no. They're in the land, but they don't have the Messiah reigning over them. They're still under a partial hardening, as Romans 11 says. They're still God's people. Romans 11 says the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God promised them that they would always exist before him as a people. He promised them a king. He promised them a land. And he will fulfill it because God is faithful. He has a steadfast love. He will fulfill his promises. Now, lest you think, okay, so God loves Israel, but not us. No, friend. God chose Abraham. And he said, I will bless you, and through you I'll bless all the families of the earth. Israel is to be a conduit for blessing to the whole world. In fact, when Israel rejected God, that led to Christ being crucified, which brings salvation to the whole world. So get this, the conduit, the straw, if you can think of it this way, the straw that was meant to bring blessing to the whole world brought blessing to the whole world by refusing to be used as a straw. If Israel's disobedience led to blessing to the whole world, how much more when Israel one day repents and turns to the Lord? When Israel does what is said here, they return and seek the Lord and David their king. When Israel does that, how much more blessing will come to the whole world? And so Israel is still God's people, though they are disobedient now. Who knows? The Lord could take them out of that land even now. But one day he will bring them back with a righteous king over them. And so we rightly pray for the peace of Israel. We rightly pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But God will one day do what human hands cannot. He will one day do what weapons of war cannot. So we believe that there will be a future restoration of Israel, and it will bring blessing to the whole world. That is God's design because we are his people. We didn't get to talk about this much last week, or 2 weeks ago. Look just very briefly at Hosea 2, the verses right before. Hosea 2, verse 23. When Israel is restored, it says, I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. In the New Testament, Paul says, that was also foretelling that the Gentiles will be brought in, that not my people will be my people, that no mercy will receive mercy. Peter says the same thing, that not my people will be my people, no mercy shall receive mercy. That's you and me. Praise God. We are part of the people of God. We are loved because he is love. God loves you because he loves you. This is the inexplicable, inexhaustible love of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time in your word. Oh, it is so precious and so rich. Oh Lord, would you help us to not take for granted your love, but instead to be motivated, empowered by your love, to go and preach your gospel to those who do not know, to those who are enamored by a cheap knockoff of love in the world. Oh Lord, may you open our hearts and open our lips to tell others of this God who loves the unlovable. Oh Lord, help us to turn away from sin, to love you and honor you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.